Amen. Well, if you have a Bible tonight, please turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. And given that it's all really one unit, we'll do the whole thing together tonight. Habakkuk chapter 3, and we're looking from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God to us this evening. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigonoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his prayers. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him, pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? For you stripped the sheaf from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers, that the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on, the deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierce with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Well, back in the 16th century, the famous German monk, the great reformer of the Christian church, Martin Luther, he'd fallen into a season of serious depression. During our series in Habakkuk, we've looked at many of the Old Testament saints, many of the New Testament saints, and the saints of history who fell into a similar mindset themselves. Martin Luther, despite doing great work, despite doing great things, he fell into a season of darkness. He wasn't eating. He was constantly anxious. He was convinced the work of the Reformation was over and God wasn't going to use him any longer. He was convinced in the end that the darkness of Catholicism would win over the truth. One morning, he was sat at the table feeling darker than he'd ever felt before, feeling more depressed than he'd ever felt. And his wife, Katie, walked into the room. She was all dressed in black like she was going to a funeral with her face veiled. And when Martin Luther saw her, he was a busy pastor, and he said, "Oh no, have I forgotten it's someone's funeral today? On top of all my depressing stuff, have I forgot this important appointment? Who's died?" And she looked him in the eye quietly and she said, "I'm afraid it's worse than you could imagine. God himself has died. And Martin Luther was a bit shocked. He was a bit angry. And he said, no, that's impossible. The Lord reigns. He cannot die. And she said, oh, really? Then why are you acting like he's dead? Why are you acting like he's gone? And at first he cried a bit, and then he laughed. And in that moment, his spirit revived and he came back to a sense of joy in the gospel. He went on, he carried on preaching, he carried on translating, purposing that despite the hardships, despite everything that was going wrong, he would continue to trust in the Lord no matter what. As he thought about God's amazing works in the past, God's amazing attributes in the present, he had hope for the future as well. Now, as we come to the end of the book of Habakkuk, we see a similar moment happening in his life. Finally, the darkness begins to lift. Finally, the joy seems to be coming back, even if it's slow. And he really does three things here in this passage. He remembers God's work in the past. He prays for God's help in the present. And he hopes for God's mercy in the future. As we come to the end of the book of Habakkuk, the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, we see a soul that's learned to rest upon God and trust him no matter what is happening, no matter the circumstances, no matter the hardship, he will rest in his God. And today, if we can learn from Habakkuk's example, if we can learn to share his faith, we'll have information and ammunition to rest in God, even when times are hard in our own life, when things don't go well, when the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vine. And so with that in mind, then, there are three things I want to draw our attention to in this passage, and these three points will be up on the screen for your help. Firstly, I want to draw attention to the plea of the passage, considering the need for active praying as we go through hard times. Secondly, we'll look at the vision in the passage, looking at the need to remember God's character in the midst of our trials. And thirdly, we'll look at the trembling hope, looking at the need to hope in God in those hard times. It's my prayer that we'd be stirred up to a greater confidence this evening in our God, and that we'd have greater ammunition in our own lives when times are hard and when things go wrong. So with that said then, with that as a bit of an introduction, a map of where we're heading, let's look firstly at the plea. Let's look at the plea of Habakkuk. Well, I've only done about 5 sermons in this book, following the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pattern, not going too in-depth, but trying to get the big picture. And in this chapter, we're coming to the end of his struggle and the end of his writings. It's been quite a journey if you actually think about what we've seen in the book. At the very beginning, we saw Habakkuk was in distress. He was looking around at Israel. They'd become just like the nations, and he was in spiritual turmoil. They were determined to sin. They were determined to rebel against God, despite Habakkuk's best prayers, preaching, and wishes. He'd been crying out, how long, O Lord, how long will these bad things happen? But things had just stayed the same. He tried to remind himself of God. He tried to remind himself to lay hold of the truth. But it was a struggle. And into that mess, God came and spoke, didn't it? He essentially said 2 things to Habakkuk. He said, Habakkuk, you're right, my people are bad. And I'm going to have to discipline them by sending them off into exile. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be painful. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans are on their way. But in the end, I will punish them for their sins. That was the first thing God told him. And the second thing he told him was that Habakkuk was to live by faith. He said, my righteous one will live by his faith. I need you to hold on and trust me, even when you don't understand. And so through chapters 1 and 2, you've seen the struggle. You've seen the back and forth. But in chapter 3, you find Habakkuk in a place now of acceptance. He might not be fully happy about everything that's going on. He might not be fully at rest. But he is beginning to get there. He is beginning to show signs of hope and faith in the midst of his trials. And particularly in this chapter, he's been praying, he's been writing, he's been composing, he's been singing. In this chapter, we get to see what's really in Habakkuk's heart. Look with me at verse 1, and it introduces what essentially we are looking at. This section of scripture is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth, which was probably some Old Testament tune. And we know that because you can look down in verse 19, and it says that this was to be given to the choir master to be played with the stringed instruments. In other words, this section of scripture is both a prayer and a song. It's not part of the book of Psalms, which Israel used for their ordinary prayers and the church continues to use today. But like the song of Miriam, the song of Deborah, the song of Hannah, the song of Mary, it remains helpful for us today to learn from and to benefit from. It's inspired scripture, and we can learn from what's written here. So this is Habakkuk's song. It's not like a chart-topping masterpiece, which you see today. It's quite depressing aspects of his song. But there is some beautiful poetry in it and some beautiful truth. He begins by acknowledging the holiness of God and his fear of him. Take a look with me at verse 2 at the first line of the prayer and of the song. Habakkuk says this. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. He says, Lord, you've told us that you're going to put hooks in our noses and drag us off to Babylon 70 years under the cruel hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And my flesh trembles at this idea. I tremble at the idea of your correction, because when your hand is against us, who can stand in that moment? I'm standing in awe of who you are and what you are doing, and I am in fear of you. And sometimes as New Testament Christians, we don't like this idea of the fear of the Lord, do we? And yet when you read in the book of Proverbs, what does it say? That famous verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. A wise person fears God. Only the fool doesn't fear God. The one who has authority to cast into hell, the one who's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful. Habakkuk says, you, O Lord, do I fear, and we do well to do the same, to reverentially respect God, because he is holy, holy, holy. So he's looking at God's work, he's hearing of his judgments, and then immediately he begins to cry out in prayer for the nation. Speaking of Israel, he says this, he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. Verse 2, in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He said, Lord, turn your face towards your people, towards your inheritance, towards your work, and do something about us, because we are in a state. Why does he do that? Well, it's because Habakkuk knew the scriptures, didn't he? He knew that God was a God of revival, a God who would change things in the nation in response to his people's prayers. If you want proof of that, just read the book of Judges. The people would fall into sin, they would cry out to God, and God would send a judge, a deliverer to rescue them. There'd be a great revival, people would turn to God, then they'd sin again, and then it would go around in circles over and over and over. And yet God would still meet them with reviving grace, wouldn't he? Just as he meets you and me with reviving grace, we fall into sin, he comes back to us, he breathes his life in, he revives us. It doesn't end with our sin. Habakkuk understood this. Isaiah, who was prophesying just a little bit before, understood it as well. We can pray to God for revival. Do you remember that great prayer of Isaiah's? It says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for. When you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. What's Habakkuk doing? Yes, he's accepting that judgment's coming, but he's also praying for change, praying for revival, praying for God to act, because he knows that he often does. And let me say this, almost every single great revival of the people of God and of the church begins with the prayers of God's people. Many of you will know I recently went out to Scotland and I was on the Isle of Lewis. It reminds me a little bit of some of the small towns in New Zealand, not much going on, lots of sheep and cows and that sort of thing. And you might know the Isle of Lewis saw a great revival in the 1940s under the preacher Duncan Campbell, where over 900 people turned up at the church building seeking God's mercy in the evening service. And people remember Duncan Campbell, he's the man associated with it, but when you dig a bit deeper and you read around the revival, you'll find that there was two old ladies who'd been praying for years for revival to come. Peggy Smith and Christine Smith, who were known as on the island as the Smith Sisters of Bavas. They'd been praying. One of them was blind. One of them could barely walk. And they'd been praying for years and years for the revival to come. And it came. God did an amazing work of conversion in the land. And there are still heaps and heaps of Christians there till this present day. Habakkuk's praying for revival. What else is he praying for in verse 2? He's praying for mercy. Did you see that? He says, in wrath, remember mercy. And sometimes we think that the cry for mercy is just at the beginning of the Christian life when we say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And of course, that is how the Christian life begins. That is the evidence of God's work in us, that we're crying for mercy to him, but it doesn't stop there, does it? When we're waiting for God to act, when we're in a troublesome season like Habakkuk was, we can pray for mercy then as well. And God delights to answer that prayer. Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, he wrote about these things. He wrote a book called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And it's a great book to read. He says this about praying to God for mercy. He says, Christ's heart is not only towards sinners at their first coming, but it remains the same to them afterwards. His heart is drawn out continually toward them in mercy. As he begins with mercy, so he continues with mercy and will end with mercy. His heart is the same in heaven now as it was on earth. God loves to hear our prayers for revival. He loves to hear our prayers for mercy. Habakkuk understood all this. What are we learning? Well, we're learning that in those unknown times of the Christian life, we're not just to sit there quietly and despondently in our bedrooms, waiting for the storm to pass. We are to be active in our depression, active in our waiting, praying for revival, praying for mercy until the cloud lifts and the joy comes. The confidence that God can act and bring a brighter future gives us hope in the present, doesn't it? That's what Habakkuk is finding out. He's saying, Lord, I don't understand everything. I don't know what's going on, but in this moment, I'm going to trust you and keep moving forward. And we must do the same in our times of trouble. Let me ask you today, Christians, are you praying for New Zealand? Are you praying that more solid gospel-preaching churches would be raised up in the land, not only in Gisborne, but across the whole of New Zealand? There really isn't that many of us in the land, is there? You'll always bump into a Christian, you know, if you go to a conference, if you go and talk to this person, they'll know that person. There's not so many believers in the land. We are a remnant here in New Zealand, aren't we? Don't just sit back and get depressed about it. Pray about it. Ask God for mercy. Ask God to send revival. And he promises he answers those kinds of prayers. Well, maybe you're wondering to yourself, Luke, does God really answer those sorts of prayers? What evidence do we have that God would answer our prayers here in Gisborne to change the way things are? What evidence is there that he would come to our aid when we're so sinful, so half-hearted, and need grace so badly? Well, it's that which leads us on to our second point tonight. We've seen the plea of Habakkuk, we've seen his prayers. Now let's look at his vision. Let's look at his vision. So Habakkuk's praying to God, he's waiting on God, he's crying out for revival. And in order to stir himself up, to keep himself in this posture of prayer, in verses 3 to 15, he gives you a sort of journeying of God's acts in history. Take a look with me at verses 3 and 4 as Habakkuk draws attention to the covenant God and to the rising of his majesty. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Habakkuk writes now, it's a bit of a journey, this next section of scripture. He says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his prayers. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. What's the first movement of God in this part of scripture? It's like the sun coming up, the breaking of the dawn. God appears, his brightness comes forth like the light, his splendor covers the sky. And where's this happening? Did you notice the location? It's in Teman and Mount Paran, which is in the south, in the region of Sinai. This was the mountain where God first began to gather his people together in covenant as a distinct covenant people. This is the place God gave them his law and condescended into a covenant with them. It was the beginning of Israel as a true nation. Abraham was obedient. He went where he was meant to go. And God is keeping the promise and establishing his saints and building them up in this moment. And just as he was with God's people in the past, covenanting himself to them, entering into an agreement with them, so he is with his people in Habakkuk's day as well. His covenant is an everlasting covenant, a covenant of grace. This was Habakkuk's hope for mercies to come, that God was the covenant God. So God rises up like the sun in verses 3 to 4. And in verses 5 to 7, we see him coming forth as a warrior into judgment. Look at verses 5 to 7. It says, before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sunk low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Do you notice now the focus is on God judging the nations? He talks about Cushan, Midian, Egypt, those pagan places. God rose against them in his power. We're seeing language there from the book of Exodus, the language of plagues, the language of those things which Moses saw. And they felt God's power against them. Cush, Midian, Egypt, they all suffered under the wrath of a holy God. And Babylon are going to suffer as well. That's what Habakkuk's reminding himself of. He said, just as you were with your people in the past, covenanted to them, just as you went out against your enemies in the past, one day, Lord, I know that you will crush Babylon as well. And as we thought about last week, that has an eschatological fulfillment, doesn't it, with the final fall of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. So part one, God has risen up like the sun. Part two, he dashes the nations. And in the third movement of the song, verses 8 to 11, that creation itself responds to the might and the power of God. Listen to this creation shaking language here. Habakkuk asks, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses and on your chariot of salvation? For you stripped the sheaf from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. And the deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. And the sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Here's a question for you. When did the waters raise up their hands on high? It was during the Exodus, wasn't it? That God called the waters to part and they had to obey him. They came up like walls and pillars so Israel could pass through and the enemies of God be crushed. When did the sun stand still in the sky? That's in the book of Joshua, isn't it? As they march against Jericho and take the pagan city for the people of God. What's he doing? He's reminding himself of all that was in the past to give him hope in the future. There's a final movement of the song in verses 12 through to 13. Sorry, this isn't the final one. This is almost towards the end. What happens next? God has arisen like the sun. He's judged his enemies. Creation has responded. And now God marches out for the salvation of his people, verses 12 to 13. He said, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed out the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. And you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. What's Habakkuk doing here? He's reminding himself that in the past, all those gnarly judgments, the frogs, the flies, the river of blood, the Passover, it was all about saving the people of God. And God has not changed. Just as he gave his people into the hands of the Egyptians for a period of time and then delivered them, so he will do the same in Babylon as well. They will only oppress the people of God for a time, and then he will raise up a deliverer and send the people back under the decree of Cyrus. It's all written down, it's all predicted, and it happened as God wanted it to happen. That's in verse 14 and 15, you see the final end of the enemies of God. It says, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, verse 14. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. And you trampled the sea with your horses and the surging of the mighty waters. It's all that Exodus imagery. Again, what's the big picture? God's going to destroy the enemies of his people and save his chosen ones. Let's ask the question, what's Habakkuk doing? Well, it's a simple but profound thing which we must learn to do as well. He's reminding himself of God's work in the past to give him courage in the present. And brothers and sisters, you and I must learn to do the same thing as well. And we've got more material to go on, haven't we? Yes, we can look at the Exodus, we can look at the book of Joshua, we can look at the Babylonian exile, we know how it all turned out. But if we want to see the ultimate example of God's faithfulness, we can look to the cross, to the place where Christ assumed human flesh forever and became the sin offering for you and for me. Where he took upon all the sins of the elect upon himself and died under the wrath of God, under God's curse. That's the place where we see God's faithfulness, isn't it? He said, I'm sending my son, born of a virgin, born under the law, tribe of Judah, will be crucified, will die and then be raised from the dead and ascend to my right hand. It all happened exactly as he said it would. And we must learn to remind ourselves of the past and so we can be encouraged in the present. This is what the children of Israel used to do to help them in that. Do you remember what the children of Israel did? Every so often they would lay a pile of stones, wouldn't they? And these stones were called the Ebenezer. That's not Ebenezer Scrooge for the kids. These were Ebenezer stones. They put the stones down. And when they saw the pile of stones, they would remember the mighty works of God. And we need to learn to place stones in our lives, stones in our families, to help us remember the works of God. He said, Luke, how can we do that? How can we begin to remember and to take in all God's mighty works? Is there any way we can do this really practically? What does it mean to have an Ebenezer in our life? Well, here's a good one for you. Come to church every week and take the Lord's Supper. That's about the best remembrance you could ever have. That's the best Ebenezer there is, isn't it? The one that Christ has appointed for us. That's why we have a weekly communion in our church. It's because we're forgetful. I'm not sure we as a people can go months or weeks without it. I think we need it every single week to point us to Christ and to fellowship with him at his table. as we do that, as we meet to worship morning and evening, our hearts have been reminded of God, aren't they? That's what I'm doing tonight, reminding you of the Exodus, reminding you of Joshua, pointing you back to Habakkuk and seeing how the saints before us got out of their trials. We're to worship together. We're to remind ourselves of God together like Habakkuk's doing. And we also have a special responsibility to be doing this in our homes. If you're a single person, you should be reading the scriptures and enjoying God at home. If you're married, if you're husband and wife, you should be conducting family worship. If you have children, they should be with you in that as well. That's our responsibility as fathers, isn't it? To lead the family worship, to point people to Christ within the house. And to remind them of the works of God in the past, so they will have strength in the present. This is what Habakkuk learned to do. Are you learning to do this? You've been stirred up in the present by the mighty works of the past so that you might follow after Christ in the present. It's a hard question to answer, isn't it? But I pray that God would help us to do that more and more, because in this way, in looking to the past, in being encouraged in the present, we also have hope for the future. And it's this which actually leads us to our final point this evening. We've seen together the plea. We've seen together the vision. And now let's look together at the trembling hope. The trembling hope. So Habakkuk's coming to the end of himself now. He's reminded himself of all God's works. Judgment is coming. Discipline's coming. Babylon's going to be destroyed. Salvation's coming eventually. How did he respond to this truth? Well, it was in a very visceral and strong way, wasn't it? Look at verse 16 with me at Habakkuk's description of these things. He said, "I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me." He's experiencing what? The fear of the Lord, isn't he? He says, I am in awe of your judgments. He's back where he started at the beginning of the song. And let me just say it again for the sake of repetition's sake, because repetition is the mother of all learning. We should fear God as well, shouldn't we? Listen to how Jesus put it in Luke chapter 12. He said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after this have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after having killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, that's not a craven fear that we're not saved or that God's going to pour out his judgment upon us. That's not what's been spoken about here. But there is a reverential respect when we read the Bible, isn't there? When we read of God's ultimate judgments. You know, sometimes when I read the book of Revelation, I could say the same thing with Habakkuk here. My body trembles when I think about the great judgments of God, the great end of all that will be. And your legs can tremble beneath you. It is so awesome. It's so majestic. It's so overwhelming. And yet this hope, this fear of God that he's experiencing, it doesn't cancel out his trust in the Lord. Take a look with me now at what he says in verse 16. He's trembling. He's got the fear of the Lord. He's thinking of all these amazing things. And he says, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." He's saying, "Yet, even after all this, even after all that's going on, I accept the situation. I accept the discipline. And I know, Lord, that you will do what is right in the end, that Babylon will be destroyed." And brothers and sisters, in our trials, is not God wanting to get us to the same place as well? To be able to say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done in my life." Wouldn't our trials end a bit quicker if we came to that humble place of submission and said, "Lord, I'm here to do whatever you want, whatever time you're telling me to go, wherever, whoever. I am your slave and you are the master." Waiting quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That's where he wants us to be, isn't it? That's where he wants us to be, in our hearts and in our lives and in our families. Now, as we come to the last few verses of this passage, we come to some of the most beautiful poetry of the Old Testament. John Newton himself wouldn't preach on this verse until his wife died. He saved it for that special occasion. Verse 17 to 19, Habakkuk says these wonderful words. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In other words, he looked down the corridor and he said, Lord, whatever comes, I'm going to praise you. If there's a full economic collapse, I'm going to praise you. If we lose our houses and our families and our mortgages and our fields and cows, all those things, if they're all taken away, we're still going to be worshipping. I'm still going to rejoice in you, Lord. What does Habakkuk have now at the end of the book? He has a future hope of glory, doesn't he? He's prayed in the present, given the burden to God. He's reminded himself of God in the past, and now he has hope for the future. He's no longer saying, how long, O Lord, what's going on? I'm in a mess. He's saying, I'm determined to trust you no matter what. And as he trusts in God, he gets strengthened, doesn't he? Look at verse 19. He said, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And friends, wouldn't you like to be able to say that about your life? Wouldn't I like to be able to say that when I'm in my trials as well? God the Lord is my strength. How can you do that? It's by reminding yourself of God's work in the past, praying to him in the present, and having a hope for the future. A hope which is strengthened by the means of grace he's given us, the church, the family, the word of God, the sacraments. This is how we do battle with these ordinary, wonderful things that God has given to us. Let's ask a few questions as we close off tonight. Well, it's been great to come to the end of Habakkuk, to this great book. It's a very ancient text, isn't it? But it's very modern in its application. As we came to this section of the trial today, we saw Habakkuk settling down in the trial, accepting what God had ordained, looking to him for grace, and beginning to understand the situation just a bit better. It wasn't an inactive hope, it wasn't a passive thing. He prayed for revival, he prayed for mercy, he watched out on his tower as he waited for God to act. Let me ask you, my Christian friends, in your trials, in the mess you see in your family, in your own life, in the church, are you praying for revival? Are you praying for God's mercy to come to New Zealand? Are you praying, Lord, revive your work in the churches, make it as it was in former days when your house was full and when people walked with joy and gladness to the house of God? That's a good prayer to pray because God loves to answer those sorts of prayers. If he can save the Israelites out of their situation, their mess, he can rescue us as well out of ours. He can turn the day of small things into a day of great things. Because this is the mercy of God. We saw Habakkuk's plea. We also saw Habakkuk's vision, didn't we, of this mighty God who came forth like the sun, who brings his people into covenant with him, who strikes down the enemies, who causes creation to reel and rock under his awesome power. Let me ask you, as you're in the midst of the storm, do you remember that God's in control? That he's the one who's actually marching out in your life for your own personal good and growth in holiness? I don't even know all of you this evening. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I can say with confidence, if you're a Christian, God is marching out for your good. He's on the move for your good to see you conform to the image of Christ, to bring you into his presence. And that whatever's happening is a part of that plan. And it might be some dark Freddy's using at the minute to make this wonderful a tapestry of amazing things in your life. But it will work out together in the end. As all things work together for good, for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. The vision of God in the past gives us hope for the future. And that was what we saw finally, wasn't it? Habakkuk's trembling hope. He feared God. He feared his majesty, his awesome power. But it didn't mean he lost confidence in the Saviour. And that you can have that hope as well. If you're simply looking to Christ, if you are a Christian, you can be confident whatever's going on is working together for your good. It's drawing you to that day when you see him face to face. You can have confidence not because you're a good person, not because you've done good things or you are anything special at all, but because Christ has died for you on the cross, putting away your sins and dressing you in his righteousness. You can have confidence tonight if you're trusting in Christ that everything is going to work out exactly as God wants it to be, above for his glory and for your good. Pray that we'd learn these things from the prophet Habakkuk, but more than that, as I've said before, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who had the ultimate hope in the darkness, wasn't he? The one who, as he suffered under the wrath of God, never lost his faith. The one who bore the sins of his people on the cross, dying in our place, and rose again for our justification. I pray that we'd look to him, and that through his word and through the power of the Spirit, we'd have the strength to stand in our trials. Amen.